Turn with me, please, tonight in your Bibles to the book of Ephesians, chapter 4. Ephesians 4, I'll read the opening verse. I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you that ye walk worthy of the vocation wherewith ye are called. Let's bow, please, for prayer. Lord, in the closing moments of our service tonight, we ask that Thou will draw near to us and open the Scripture to every heart. I pray that I might know the filling of Thy power to speak the Word of the Lord faithfully and plainly. Lord, take away distractions. Deliver us from wandering thoughts. Lord, bless the testimony that has been spoken tonight. We pray for Maur, for Rhea, for their family. Lord, shine upon them, we pray, and bless them. Lord, just help us now as we come to our meeting tonight and this time around the Word of God. We ask this in Jesus' precious name. Amen. Striving for the unity in the Church of Jesus Christ. That is, to a large degree, the subject matter of the book of Ephesians. It was written by Apostle Paul during his first imprisonment in Rome, 10 years after he had established the work by his own missionary endeavors. It is known as Paul's heavenly epistle because of the phrase "in heavenly places" that is used numerous times. Its distinctive teaching is about the church as the body of Christ. And as believers being members of that sacred body and the unity that must be pursued by every member, the Lord is given to us here as the head of the church, as the chief cornerstone upon which the church is built. He is for us our spiritual wealth, but He is the unifying principle. If we are not unified in and through the Lord in this congregation, then there will not be a unity that is worth considering. Specifically, this fourth chapter, it deals with three areas. It deals from verses 1 to 12 with that unity in some very specific details. Verses 13 to 16, it talks about the maturity of the church. And next Lord's Day, God willing, I want to look on that subject more specifically about maturing in the faith. And then the final verses from 17 to the end have to do with holiness and a walk with God that is absolutely necessary. But I want you to think with me tonight for a few moments about striving for unity in the body of Christ by walking in fellowship with Him. Now, as we look at these first 12 verses, it will be somewhat by way of review because I've spoken to you a couple of messages already on the fourth chapter. But I believe as we look at it from this angle, it may help us to understand a little bit more clearly how important this detail is as we think about it as it applies to our congregation, to the unity that we must have and see in this place. And the question comes, first of all, why should we strive for this unity? And it's rather interesting because the words striving and unity, they really seem to be at poles apart. Because if there is strife, then there is anything but unity. But it's interesting how we draw the two thoughts together, that you and I should use that very feeling, that impetus, that striving for that which is good as opposed to that which is evil, and we are to follow the Lord. We need to strive for this unity because we have a Savior that has given to us so much, that is worthy of all that we can give to Him. Paul here calls himself the prisoner of the Lord, not because he was seeking any degree of sympathy or acclaim, but that he was counted worthy to suffer for the cause of Christ. The apostles in the book of Acts were also, as we mentioned this morning, considered themselves to be worthy. They counted themselves worthy after they had suffered at the hands of those who were their persecutors. He is a prisoner in the Lord, and yet he could not be happier in any other situation because he was in the center of God's will, and therefore he was happy. He knew whom he had believed in. He rejoiced in some small way in the name of Christ being magnified through his imprisonment. Yes, he suffered the loss of his liberty and maybe some of the comforts, but those things he counted as loss. He counted them as nothing because he had gained the excellency of the knowledge of Christ. He knew the Lord in his heart, and he knew that he was serving him, and he wanted that a blessing in his own life. Therefore, to walk worthy is to believe and to behave in a manner that is equal to the calling that we have been given, and to reflect the honor of the one to whom we are representing. When we think of the worthiness of Christ and that particular word, it means to have a following after a godly sort, to be suitable to that particular area. In other words, if you are worthy to be an electrician, you have the proper qualifications that you're going to meet that standard. If you are worthy to be a computer analyst, you will have gone to some schooling to amount that education that makes you worthy of that particular vocation. Now, we are called ambassadors in the New Testament, ambassadors for Christ. Why? Because we have the responsibility of properly representing our Lord, who is the King of Kings. Christ is worthy, my friends. He is worthy of all honor that we could possibly give to Him. Revelation 5 and 12 says, those gathered around the throne said with a loud voice, "Worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing." Christ Jesus is indeed worthy. How can we speak, though, sufficiently of that worthiness of the Lord whom we love? We lack words. We come very quickly to a dead end in our vocabulary when we try to speak of the majesty and the honor and the glory of Him who is the King of Kings and of the Lord of Lords. "Great is the Lord," the psalmist said, "and greatly to be praised. He is high above all nations, and His glory is above the heavens. I will call upon the Lord who is worthy to be praised. So shall I be saved from mine enemies." Are we called to a high and holy calling? Yes, friends, we are. But I ask you tonight, as I ask myself, how are we doing in our walk? How are we doing in this service for Christ? Are we to be walking in that fellowship that is worthy of our vocation for the unity of the body? We are also to do it because we have indeed been saved. We are redeemed sinners. And because of that, we have a name to live by. We're redeemed by the blood of Christ. We've been forgiven our sins. We have the riches of His grace. And we've been made fellow heirs, fellow citizens with the saints. We have the inheritance of heaven before us. And it is all by the grace of God, not by anything you and I could have done. How can we possibly walk worthy of so great a salvation, so great a master? It is a high calling, friend. It is a very high standard that we are called to. The Lord gave Himself for us who are just rebels, justly deserving damnation and hell. And yet, while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. The apostle will use this reasoning of how much we owe in Romans 12 and 1 to beseech us by the mercies of God that we present our bodies a living sacrifice. It's our reasonable service. That we would not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of our minds, that we will prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. And by extension, in this case, that we will walk worthy in life in a manner that will bring honor to the cause of Christ. How many times have you heard people say that they do not want to follow Christ or give any credence to the Christian faith because of the inconsistencies of Christians whom they know? I have heard it. Maybe you've heard it as well. And friends, we know our imperfections. But never use that as an excuse as to why we should not live and endeavor to strive in our beings to be as holy as the Lord is holy and to honor Him. But also we need to strive for this unity and holiness because of the very body of Christ that we are a part of. It needs to be a concern to us. It needs to be in our hearts. God is building His church, and He has told us the gates of hell will not prevail against it, and therefore we are to march forward. We are to go onward. We're called to this service, and there is no turning back. The cause of Christ and His church is too great to shy away from. We are to be concerned with what concerns the Lord. And building up and edifying the body is vital to Him. And therefore, it needs to be vital to us. We cannot save people, we know that. But we are called to disciple them and to encourage and to challenge, to edify. And the more we do this, the more God will be honored in us. You see, the unity of God's people, it's been compared in the Bible to that anointing oil that was made and Moses was commanded to get Aaron to make. And as that anointing oil was put together of spices that had their own fragrance, so when it was combined and they were all ground and put together into one ointment, it had its own unique fragrance. And that fragrance was special. Whenever anyone smelled that, they knew that the high priest was in the vicinity. And I think that we have that beautiful illustration in Psalm 133 about the unity of the cause of the brethren that is comparable to that ointment that ran down the beard and down the clothing, right down to the very feet of Aaron. And that speaks to us of the unity of the body of Christ. And together, we are to emit a fragrance of unity. Not uniformity, not where everyone's all the same, but rather where we take our individual gifts and we combine those gifts as the other fragrances were ground together and as the gifts are brought into the body to be used as God has given you talents that He has not given to me, then that fragrance will be emanating from this congregation of the unity that we have one with another, letting our gifts be to the glory and to the praise of God. I wonder, what is the fragrance of this congregation? How are we doing before the Lord? Let me ask you secondly this question. How will this unity be maintained? It'll be maintained by living the character and behavior of Christ. Let it be understood by those truly in the body of Christ. We have a higher standard to live by. We have the Word of God as our code of conduct, and it shows us the way we are to live. It shows us the living and operating principle in a very antagonistic world. And when we stray from the Scripture to be the guiding principle of our thinking and the guiding principle of our operation and our words, then it's no wonder why we have strayed away and we have gone away from the character and behavior of the Christ of the Word. There are many, sadly, in Christian circles, self-help books to how to live a better Christian life and how to be the better you and all kinds of things about you and self-esteem books. And a lot of it focuses just on the power of positive thinking, motivational truth, and yet it has gone from the Scripture in its very basic truth. The Lord has given to us here the way of Christ and His Word, and it's different from the world. The Lord, through the Apostle Paul, gives the true pattern of behavior for His people who have been saved from the type of selfish thinking that once we had in our own way of life. Brother Maher was talking about that tonight. He had his own way of approaching life, his own thinking, things that would satisfy him, things that he would find fulfilling. But there was an emptiness left there. And if we try to pursue and apply those things in any degree to the body of Christ here, it will be disappointing. It will not be fulfilling at all. We did not take the time tonight to read through this chapter up to verse 12, but you will notice that it speaks highly of this unity with the expressions of oneness, of one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. And then he goes on to talk about the gifts that have been given to the church in order to augment and forward this unity. And the first one on the list is lowliness or humility of mind. Paul in Acts 20 and 19 says this: "He was serving the Lord with all humility of mind and with many tears and temptations." And he could say that honestly and openly. It wasn't a boast for him. It wasn't arrogant. He was saying from his heart, I am serving the Lord with this humility of mind. And Peter says in his book in chapter 5 and verse 5, "All of you be subject one to another and be clothed with humility, for God resisteth the proud, but He gives grace unto the humble." Clothing of humility. How sad it is when we rather choose in our wardrobe the clothing of pride, the clothing of self-sufficiency, the clothing of "I can do this on my own," and all of these other garments that we tend to draw around us, instead of the one that the Lord has given first in this list, the clothing of humility. Note the verse includes that we have before us, "with all humility." The greatest example of humility we know is our Savior. We have in Philippians 2 those very famous words about letting this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. "For He made Himself of no reputation and took upon Himself the form of a servant and was made in the likeness of flesh. And being found in fashion as a man, He humbled Himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross." For why? For what purpose? For what reason? He humbled Himself so that we might be taken into His family, be brought into the family of God, and be saved from our sin. The Lord has brought us into Himself. What is it to be of a humble mind? Friend, it is to have the mind of Christ in us. To have a disposition to be low, not to want praise and honor for self or our own works. It stands opposed to self-conceit and self-exaltation and the honor that comes from men. Romans 12:16 says, "Be of the same mind one toward another. Mind not high things, but condescend to men of low estate. Be not wise in your own conceits." The next attribute here is meekness. And meekness is really akin to humility and lowliness of mind, mildness, gentleness. But we're reminded often that meekness is not weakness, but rather it has been described as spiritual power under control. And Moses comes to us as a man who was the meekest man in all the earth. And yet he was a man of great insight, of leadership, a man of great strength, a commanding figure. And yet he was also meek before God and the people. In Matthew 11 and 19, Jesus said, "I am meek and lowly of heart." This seeming contradiction and contradictory statement could be made by the Lord in all truthfulness because it is seen in him in the highest manner. You know, though we are not wise to make such a statement about ourselves, we are commanded to strive to attain the image of Christ as he is given to us here in the Scripture. The apostle said in 2 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 1, "Now I, Paul, myself beseech you by the meekness and gentleness of Christ." One commentator put it this way, "Meekness is that unresisting, uncomplaining disposition of mind which enables us to bear without irritation or resentment the faults and the injuries of others." Well put. Matthew Henry also wrote that meekness, that excellent disposition of the soul which makes men unwilling to provoke others and not easily to be provoked or offended with their infirmities. And it is opposed to angry resentments and peevishness or ill-temperedness. So we have humility, and you have also long-suffering, patience, long endurance, and that's something that all of us need. Long-suffering is great because it is an attribute that God gives to us representing himself. The Lord was, for example, in 1 Peter 3 and 20, long-suffering in the days of Noah while the ark was preparing, when the wickedness and rebellion and violence of men, it reached to a very high pitch. And yet the Lord continued to be patient, to be long-suffering as Noah was building the ark with the world at that time. In Romans 2 and verse 4, he says, "Or despisest thou the riches of the goodness and forbearance and long-suffering of God, not knowing that the goodness of God leads us to repentance." You know, it's all summed up in Galatians 5 and verse 22, the fruit of the Spirit, which is love and joy and peace and long-suffering and gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, and temperance. John Gill, the commentator, wrote this. He said, "Bearing much and long with the infirmities of others, while without being easily provoked to anger by any ill usage, and not immediately meditating and seeking revenge for every affront given or every injury done, and so to walk is to walk worthy of the grace of calling or agreeable to it. To God that calls by his grace, who is long-suffering both with wicked men and with his own people." Friend, you know yourself and your own life, how often God has had mercy upon you and how he has been patient with you when you have sinned again and again and again, and you have to come back, even as our brother stated tonight, and say, "Lord, I have sinned. Forgive me for my sin." The Lord has been long-suffering to us, and yet we're often like the unjust steward. For God has forgiven us so much, and we go back to someone who offends us, and we want to take and squeeze every last drop out of them. Oh, that the Lord would grant to us more the spirit of long-sufferingness and forbearing one another in love. It means to restrain yourself in reference to each other in love, overlooking the infirmities. Oh, that God would help us to do this. Isn't it easy to see the shortfall in other people? It's easy when you get into a crowd of folks and soon it's a critical spirit that rises to the surface, and you can point out easily the faults in other people who are obviously not in the room with you. But it's overlooking the infirmities of others when you look into self and you see, I have those and many more abiding in me. Forgiving injuries that are done to you, that's a forbearing one another in love and sympathizing with them and assisting each other in their distressed circumstances. You see, the motive behind all of this is a love for the Lord and for each other and for His work. And we're also going to do this by keeping the unity of the Spirit. This task is given to each member of the family of Christ. And it's a fragile thing, this unity. It can be broken or injured very, very easily. It's clear in the Scripture that if we're commanded to keep this, there is something that can be easily damaged or lost. And how? Well, it's by losing sight of the greater purpose of God that we're engaged in. We sometimes speak about the greater picture or the large picture. And friend, it's so true that when we lose sight of what the Lord really wants us to do in the building of the body of Christ, of the church of the Lord, when we lose sight of that, well, we're going to lose sight of the unity of the Spirit. And by allowing unimportant matters to take precedence, by failing to see and to respond to the needs of other people, and by being self-centered more than being other-centered, by allowing bitterness to rise up in our own hearts and being unchecked. Don't let bitterness rise for a day. Once you see it beginning to develop, you must deal with it right away. Because if you don't, it will fester, it will grow, and it will soon entangle itself around your whole heart. And then you'll not be able to go on or forward. And also, we will see this is damaged by failing to deal with legitimate concerns when they arise. And there's a proper way in which these things are to be done. But there's something further about how we're enabled to keep the unity of the Spirit. First of all, it's going to be by walking in and with Christ. Walking in the Spirit so that we will not fulfill the lusts of the flesh. By keeping short accounts with the Lord, by esteeming other people better than ourselves, and by not allowing problems to continue unresolved, and by doing justly and loving mercy and walking humbly with the Lord. By seeing that building the church is not about me, it is about the Lord, and therefore we are to live unto Him and not unto ourselves. And by living continually in the mindset of Christ. The Lord, though, blesses us, as He has blessed the church, with gifts to help to maintain this unity. And we find that contained in the latter verses leading up to verse 12. There is a great grace that He has given to the entire church. Now, we know we were saved by grace. That verse was read to you tonight. We are saved by the Lord's grace, and it's not of self, but He has also given to us and to the church the gifts of grace. And these gifts come to us so that we might use them to maintain and build the work of the Lord and to maintain this unity. He has given to the church apostles, and the New Testament is written by these apostles and prophets. He has given to us these men who were used by the Lord, though in their infancy in many cases, and we have been observing the faults and the failures of some of these men in our morning worship over the last three Lord's days. But He gave to us not only apostles, and the apostolic age finished shortly after the New Testament was completed with the death of the Apostle John, but prophets also were at that time, both in the Old Testament and in the New Testament. And the prophet was simply a spokesman for God. And the prophet was a man who both foretold the Lord's word, but mainly he told forth the truth. He would be a foreteller, a preacher of the message of Christ and of God. And he spoke in the Old Testament, looking forward to the coming of Messiah. And in the New Testament time, he also is one who foretold the Scripture and the Word of God. But when the Bible was closed with the canon being completed, the office of the prophet it mainly ceased. And yet when we think of pastors and teachers today, there's an element within the pastor is both a prophet from that aspect of taking the Scripture and of preaching that faithfully. But he also gave to the church evangelists. Evangelists that had the gift of preaching the gospel, the good news of salvation, primarily to the unconverted. And Philip, though he was a deacon, he was also an evangelist in Acts 21 and verse 8. And it's evident that this was a very important work. Though it was not a New Testament office specifically, as we find that pastors and teachers and the office of the eldership was something separated, as was the office of the deacon. So he did give evangelists, but he gave pastors and teachers. And if the evangelist was used to lead people to conversion, the main work of the pastor and the teachers is to build up those who are already in Christ. The main job and task of the local congregation is not primarily evangelism, though that is certainly an aspect of it, but the main task of the local body is to build up believers in their faith and walk in Christ. And the Lord has given to us and to the church the office of the eldership, both in its teaching capacity and in its ruling capacity. Let us pray that God would raise up from our own congregations men who are willing to serve. And this is essential for the advancement and for the health of the body of Christ. And what are the purpose? What is the purpose of all these gifts given? Why, it is for the perfecting of the saints, to complete us, to see us adjusted so that we are now fit into the right space in the building of God, fitly framed together, growing into an holy temple unto the Lord. Once saved, we have a long way to go until we are going to reflect the image and the beauty of the Lord Jesus Christ. It is for the perfecting of the saints, but also for the work of the ministry, for the expounding of the gospel, and for the building of the body of Christ, and the edifying of every single believer. Friends, let us be careful that we do nothing to hinder the growth and the edification of the body. Let us be sure that we are walking in fellowship with Christ, and that we are going to walk worthy, filled with His Spirit day by day, walking in unity with Him, because what more could I do in the fulfilling of this purpose? What more could you do? Let us ask those questions and pray that God would help us. He would enable us to be strong in the Lord and in the power of His might, and going on from strength to strength. Friend, if you're not in the body tonight, if you don't know Christ as your Savior, then I exhort you by the authority of Scripture to flee to Christ, to flee to the Lord, and to call unto Him that He would become your Savior, your Master, so that you become part of this building that the Lord is rearing. And so, as you would see yourself brought into the Lord, you then would be discipled and built up in your most holy faith. If we do not have this, then we are in great danger. If we do not know what Ephesians 4 is talking about, then we are going to shrivel up and we are in danger of dying. But if we believe that God has established this work for His honor, if we believe that the Lord has saved us to go onward and forward, then we must take this, each one of us, to heart, not thinking it applies to someone else, but feeling and knowing and are assured it applies right here into our own soul, and praying that God would give us these graces in abundance. I need them. You need them. We all together want to see the work of God going forward from strength to strength. Let's bow, please, in prayer. Friend, as we draw our meeting to a close tonight, it may be that the Lord has spoken to your heart. Maybe there is some issue that needs to be put right between you and God, between yourself and a brother or sister in the Lord. Well, we pray we'll keep short accounts with Him. We'll be as the apostle and pray to have a conscience void of offense toward God and men. This is so important, and I pray that in each one of our lives we would not let the days go past before we seek God and know His blessing poured out upon us. We are asking Him for revival. We're asking the Lord to draw near and bless us, but indeed we will be hitting the wall and not able to go forward if we're not prepared to humble ourselves and repent of our own sin and be sure that we are walking in fellowship with Him. Heavenly Father, I pray tonight that we would take this truth to our own soul. Oh God, I pray, as the voice of man is silent, spoken in great weakness, oh Lord, take Thy truth, I pray, and stamp it upon every soul. Lord, hear our prayers. We're thankful for the testimony tonight. Use this word also to every heart. And may this incoming week be a week of great blessing, a great opportunity. And Lord, bring us back again to Thy house on Wednesday evening, looking for and expecting the blessing of the Lord upon us. Hear us our prayer now, and take us to our homes in safety. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.